What a privilege it is to be here once again, to have this opportunity to study and be with brethren of like faith and to study from God's Word. I encourage you to turn to your Old Testaments in the book of Genesis and keep that chapter 7 open, as we'll be talking about that in a moment. I'm not working. Sorry about that. Thank you. This morning we looked at Noah and the choice, the decision that he made to walk with God in a wicked and corrupt world. We noted 3 points this morning regarding him, but tonight our attention focuses unto God. And this is still not advancing, which is going to cause me some problems. Let me make sure my battery is in here right. There we go. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, we have the origin of the judgment, and we've been talking about sin and all of that, and I asked you this question this morning, just how big is sin? How big is the concept of sin? And man has a tendency to minimize this subject. That's why very little preaching is done on sin. But in the Bible, we have seen how sin is the core. As we go through Genesis, we see how sin is the core of man's problems. That it fundamentally brings separation between us and God. That sin is the reason for the wreckage and the ruin of the earth. That the ground was cursed. That brothers were filled with animosity, or particularly Cain was filled with animosity toward his own brother, Abel. We see that in Genesis chapter 4. We see the spiritual death, the physical death. But here in Genesis 7, we further see the enormity of sin and the fact that an ark was built and by which only 8 people would survive a world where God would bring the floodwaters to wipe away man. The Bible is a history book of Adam's race, and specifically of sin as it affects Adam's race. And the first great message of the Bible is clearly God will judge sinners. He is incompatible with sin. The second great message we mentioned this morning is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, that God will receive men who are sinful that repent and that choose to make the decision to walk with Him. But we see a sin as the wreckage of our cities. It brings judgment upon families, upon individuals, upon cities. And here we see it brings judgment unparalleled upon the entire world. Genesis 7 records an exceptional supernatural catastrophe which has never had its equal. Now, when you think of creation, just pause for a moment there on judgment, and let's go back to, in our minds, thinking of Genesis chapter 1 and the power that was displayed in creation, the intelligence of God to create an entire universe, to have the sun in our solar system and the earth and the other planets, and then to create life, to fill this earth with all kinds of various life. It's a display of amazing power, amazing favor. It is a display of incomprehensible power that the Lord has. And yet we see here in Genesis chapter 7 that all of the creativity, if you can use that word, and all of the amazing display of power and the various forms of life that God had designed and brought to fruition, all of this He is willing to destroy. All of this He is willing to wipe away. And the question is, why? And the answer is sin. Unrepentant sin. Not only does the Bible in its beginning pages show the destruction of the world, but it closes, or near closes, in 2 Peter chapter 3, showing the destruction of the world. And it's for the same reason. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of what? Ungodly men." Sinners. So that theme is consistent from the beginning to the end. And it should be evident that God is not primarily concerned with the physical world or the physical universe, but that He is concerned with the spiritual condition of those who inhabit the physical world. And if man would be more concerned with his spiritual state with God as he is with the earth, we'd have churches filled with sinners wanting to repent all the time. But we have a people that are so afraid of the earth's health, Mother Earth, that we don't take any stock into what our soul is like as we stand before God. You know, as we look at this Genesis chapter 7, and you may want to keep your marker there. We will be moving around a bit, but Genesis 7 is going to serve as our text, verses 1 through 5 this evening, as our focus is on the God of judgment. And we would place as a number one point that God Himself is welcoming. In the scripture reading that was read in chapter 7, what does the Lord say to Noah? He says, "Come into the ark, you and all your household." Here is an invitation by God. Now, Noah had built the ark, but Noah is the type of man to move at the Word of God, not before the Word of God, but to move after the Word of God is given to him. And so God says, "Come into the ark." He invites him to come into the ark. And I would liken that to the invitation that God gives us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 11, we have Jesus talking here and inviting people to come unto Him. And He tells us in verse 28, "Come to Me, all you who labor." Now, in Noah's time, it was just Noah that was righteous. Here, Jesus is beckoning all to come, much like Noah would have beckoned people to come into the ark and to turn from their error. Come to Me, Jesus says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," watch it, "I will give you rest." You know, that's interesting to me. Because in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, Noah was called Noah in the hopes that Noah would give them rest. His name means rest. But when you and I think of Noah, what do we think of? When you and I think of Noah, if you just, the first thing that pops into your mind as someone says Noah, what do you think of? Is it not the waters of Noah? You know, this is the expression that Isaiah uses in reference to Noah in Isaiah 54, verse 9, the waters of Noah. We think of the flood of Noah. We think of the ark of Noah. We think of the following God's word to survive the world. And we are all descendants of Noah today. Every single one of us have within Noah, we are descendants of him. We have an ancestor in Noah. But Noah was thought to have brought rest. And we see Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 beckoning people to come unto him. Those that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to those that have been trodden over. And he says, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus speaks of his yoke as being easy. A yoke is the cross piece that would bind two animals together, like oxen, so that they could pull a burden. And Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." More literally, that word means fitting, that my yoke fits you, that it is designed and tailored for you, that I'm not going to put a yoke on you that doesn't fit you right, but it will be placed perfectly, and the burden that you pull is light. The burden that you pull is light. You have a yoke that is fitting. It's not too large. It's not too small. And your burden is light. And Jesus does not lay the traditions of men upon us to pull and bear. He doesn't place the law of Moses upon us. This would be a yoke that is not fitting, and it would be a yoke that is too hard to bear. The Apostle Peter referenced this same analogy in talking about that yoke of the Old Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And he said in verse 10, "Now why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" We were not able to pull or to have that kind of yoke upon us to pull those kinds of burdens. We fell under it over and over and over again. But here's a bigger point. When you place a yoke that God has not designed, when you make commandments that are not found within God's Word, you are guilty of what Acts 10 verse 10 says, and that is testing God. And we need to appreciate that. Jesus' yoke is fitting, His burden is light. Many people make Christianity out way harder than what it should be, and we see here that it should not be perceived that way, but that we should appreciate the words of 1 John, the Apostle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, that now we are children of God. And he says, "We know that we love, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." His yoke is easy, His burden is light. What else can we see from Genesis chapter 7? You know, when you look at chapter 7 and notice the end of verse 1. After he says, "Come into the ark, you and all your household," he says, why? "Because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." I want to impress upon your minds this evening that our God is a discerning God. "I have seen that you are righteous." God knows good and evil. He knows it. He can see it. He can discern between what is good and what is evil. Quite literally, the word discernment means to sift and separate apart. God is able to make a full inspection and a full separation between what is wicked, sinful, dark, and what is righteous, pure, and light. He is willing to see the difference. He is able to see the difference. And we need to appreciate that the God that we worship is very clear on those distinctions. And we need to also be. He looked at Noah, and he saw that he was a righteous man. In chapter 6 of Genesis, as we mentioned this morning, in chapter 6 in verse 9, the genealogy of Noah, and again, it doesn't immediately go into his sons, but rather it goes into the core and heart of Noah. Noah was a just man. A just man. A righteous man. God is the separator. You know, He's able to discern and sift and separate apart. In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus speaks of the parable of the tares, there is in this parable things that in their formative stage looks similar. And in this field that the Lord speaks of, we see that there was impure seed, if you will, wrong seed, seeds of weeds that were sown into this field. And we see here in verse 30 that this became known, and he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." the wheat, as we talked about in our Revelation class, is taken into the barn. But here, everything else are the weeds. And the weeds are taken out. And if you go down to verse 40, he says, therefore, as he explains it, as the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, notice the difference, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom to their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Is God discerning? You know, to a righteous man standing before God is like the sun shining. He is like golden wheat ready for harvest. But the wicked man is that tare who comes in by stealth and yet for a while looks like he's a wheat. God knows all the time that he's a weed. And unless he repents, he will also perish. God knows the wicked from the just. He knows the wise from the foolish. In Matthew chapter 25, same kind of point surfaces as he talks about the nations being gathered to him. In verse 32, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. God is a discerning God. And it is implicit for you and me to be discerning as well. You and I have that duty to discern between right and wrong. As God Himself. People say, oh, Christians aren't to judge. No, the religion of Christianity is all about judging. It is all about discernment. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, what was Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi? In Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11, the apostle, in writing to this church, said, I pray that your love may abound still more and more. But he doesn't put a period there. There's not more end. It's not an end. He continues to go. Not only that your love would go more and more, but grow more and more, but what else? He says, and more in knowledge and all discernment. Your love may still abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may prove the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, the writer takes to task these Christians because they should be mature, and they're not. He says in verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. And he says, but rather you can only take on milk and not meat, not solid food. He says in verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word, in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both what? Good and evil. To judge between what is good and what is evil. To prove what is good and what is evil. And so as our God is a discerning God, Christians, as children of God, we also must equally be discerning. Which parent would not want their children to be discerning? Discerning as to the kinds of friends that you choose to follow. Discerning as the kinds of activities that you choose to engage in. Even little children, we want them to discern between what is dangerous and what is not. Discernment is all a part of who we are. And it is without exception in religion. Let us appreciate that second point, that God is a discerning God. I see that you are righteous. In a society, a generation that is wicked, you are righteous, Noah. Let's add a third point. In verse 2 of chapter 7, the Bible says, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female. Two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. You know what? God is a very specific God. Why does he specify 7? Why not 6? Why not 8? Why not 10? Why does he say, of the clean, and here's Young's literal translation, dost thou take these 7 pairs, a male and its female, and the beasts which are not clean, to a male and its female? Why is he specific like this? Because he's God and he can be as specific as he wants to be. That's why. And again, a part of our discernment is to appreciate the specificity of God. And unfortunately, we live in a society that is unable to appreciate this. We can't make discernments because we can't appreciate what is specific. Now listen to me. If we can understand 7 pairs, male and its female, and if we can understand clean and unclean beasts, and if we can understand of the not clean, the unclean, a male, singular, and its female, you know what? We can understand that marriage is between a man, a male, and his female, his wife, that the two constitute one flesh. If we can see it here in Genesis 7, verse 2, why can we not see it here in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8? Is it because we as a nation have lost all discernment? Is it because we as a country are becoming more like the days of Noah? You know, if we can see the specificity of this, we can see how many churches the Lord built. Just one. One body. We can see how many fathers there are. There's just one father. How many hopes there are? Just one. How many faiths there are? Just one. How many baptisms there are? Just one. If we can see it in Genesis chapter 7, we can see it there also. And you know what? Going back to marriage, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, we can see the one exception for remarriage, for divorce and remarriage, that it's fornication. Moses wrote down the word not to add or take away from the word of God. And if we add to it, we lose specificity every time. And if we take away from it, we lose specificity every time. The specificity of Scripture stands when we do not add to or take away from the Word of God. We can appreciate the specificity of God when He talks about elders in the plural in Acts chapter 14, 23. Elders in every single church. Right? We can appreciate that the elder is to be the husband of one wife who has faithful children. We can appreciate the things that are taught in God's Word regarding dealing with brother-to-brother sin, that you'd first go and tell him to his face. See the specificity of Matthew 18, verse 15? You go and tell him to his face. Tell him. And if he won't hear you, you take one or two others, and you go and talk to him. And then if he won't hear them, you take it to the church. We understand the specificity regarding the Lord's Supper of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. We understand when they took of the Lord's Supper. It was on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, as they gave on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, they broke bread on the first day of the week. The specificity of these two passages show us that as often as they gave is as often as they partook of the Lord's Supper. And why does God say the first day of the week? Why does He say 7 here? We don't need to worry about why. Just know what He has said and let's stand on that. And that alone. We do the same thing with music. The fruit of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, making melody in our heart. God is very specific as to what He wants. Ephesians 5, 19. And we should follow it. So when God is specific, let us not be generic. God was very specific about building the ark, wasn't He? Make it of gopher wood, make it with certain levels, make one door and one window, cover it inside and outside with pitch, the dimensions of it. Why does God want it that way? Because He wants it that way, and that's all that matters. For Noah, he would just simply take the Lord at His word and say, but Lord, we don't need to have 7. Why not 3 pairs of clean? He doesn't take arguments or issues with the Lord. We also see that God is redemptive. When you talk about the concepts of the concept of clean and unclean beasts, of all the clean beasts, you know, seven pairs, a male and its female. Sacrifice was outlined and expected by the righteous. Outlined and expected. Why did God specify that they must take seven pairs of clean animals? You know, the identification of clean animals is further revealed in the law of Moses, but for Noah to obey this means that God had already revealed what is clean and unclean to him. And it is not a matter of what distinction, but why did the Lord make this distinction? And that is because it was regarding sacrifice. You're not going to sacrifice unclean animals on an altar to an all-holy God. Now, you know, as we think of this, you know, sacrifice began in Genesis 3:21 when God provided a covering for Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 4, Abel was offering a sacrifice that was acceptable and Cain was not. And then we read after Noah came out of the ark, we read in chapter 8, verse 20, that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. From every clean species, kind, he offered. Now, if he only had one pair, male and his female, and he offers one of each kind, what's that going to do to the kind? You know, that kind is going to perish, isn't it? And so God in his infinite wisdom is revealing yet again, staying close to the theme of redemption by which these animal sacrifices would prove themselves not to be the very substance, but rather the shadow of the substance of Christ. In the New Testament, in the letter that was written to the Colossians, we see in chapter 2 when Paul was telling them that God had taken away or basically disarmed, wiped out the handwriting of requirements in verse 14, disarming them in verse 15, triumphing over them in it in verse 15, and therefore he says, let no one judge you in food. These are all things that pertain to the law of Moses, in food or in drink, or regarding of a festival, or a new moon or Sabbath. You have the weekly holy days, the monthly holy days, and the yearly holy days being spoken of there or referred to there. And he says, let no one judge you in these things. And then he says this interesting expression in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. They were like the shadow that was being cast. And he says, but the substance is of Christ, and there is a marginal reference there in verse 17 of substance that it's the body of Christ. As Noah was offering these animals, and later on in the law of Moses, as you see these animals being offered, those are simply the shadow that's being cast of the body of Jesus Christ suspended between heaven and earth on a cross for yours and my sin. But again, let us appreciate this aspect of God, that he is redemptive, and these clean animals, Noah gives an elaborate sacrifice to the Lord by faith to offer up one of each of these clean animals unto him. And it is to Noah's benefit that these clean animals survive. It is to Noah's comfort and his livelihood that these clean animals remain. But he offers up one from each pair, or each kind rather, unto the Lord. God is also unchanging. He is unchanging. Notice Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, when he says, for after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. The Lord God is unchanging. He does not make empty promises. Back in chapter 6, verse 3, he said there that my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And that begins the wind down of the clock. The bomb is ticking. Judgment day is coming, and this wicked society is going to end in 120 years. And now we reach the time 1 week, 1 week, 1 week before Judgment Day. He had determined to punish this wicked world, and he's going to fulfill this punishment. Interestingly, God took 7 days to create the world, and here we have the 7-day week warning period. This is the last week of grace for all those who are living. What would Noah do during this time, knowing that there's 7 days left? And none of us know when the day of the Lord is, by the way. It could be tonight. Think of the exclamation point that would put on a sermon like this if Judgment Day began tonight or in the morning. But Noah may have preached even louder that week to the world in which he lived. He may have made, you know, shore up his children and his wife. He may have tried to plead more with his neighbors. He may have been mourning over the death of Methuselah if he died just prior to the flood, which seems to have happened. But one thing is for sure, as soon as that 7-day week expired, Judgment Day came. And Jesus' commentary on this is striking. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 27, in Luke 17, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away. You know, it reminds me of that commercial that was on TV. And it was a slow motion commercial where this woman has her little baby in the back of the car and she's driving. And she doesn't perceive any danger at all. And she's just looking at her little child as she's going forward through life. And then, boom, a truck just creams her. Just nails the vehicle. And in a matter of seconds, that vehicle is just torn to pieces. This is the way the society was during this time. They're eating, they're drinking, they're married. They're oblivious that Judgment Day is coming. And then they see something they've never seen before. What's that falling from the sky? Perhaps earthquakes, the breaking up of the subterranean fountains of the deep, water rushing upward, water pouring downward. And as Jesus here says, the flood came and destroyed them all. Yeah, God says what He means and means what He says. And chapter 7, verse 10, we see the fulfillment. It came to pass after 7 days. God is very specific. After 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. God changes not, the Scripture says. When He declares judgment, it will happen. As I mentioned this morning, it's not a matter if Judgment Day will happen. It will happen. We just don't know when. And so, therefore, we must be prepared all the time. But you know what? God is judicial. Notice in chapter 7, verse 4, I will cause it to rain. Who's the one that's doing it? I will destroy from the face of the earth. Who is the one that's doing this? This is not a freak act of the weather. This is a planned and determined punishment against the world. It's purposed, it's pronounced, and it's execution by God. We see here in Deuteronomy 32, 39, now see that I am He. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Who is the judge? God is. He's destroying it. He's the one bringing this destruction upon the world. Now, why do I make these points? Why do I labor to say God is a judicial God? You know, you talk about vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. You think about Ezekiel 25, verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes. You think about Micah chapter 5, verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. You think about Nahum. I think I have that on there. Nahum 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. You think about Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And what does it say? For it is written, vengeance is mine. He quotes from the Old Testament, just like this Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine. God is the avenger. God is the judge. Why do I bring this point up? Judgment Day is coming. It's not that you and I are doing the judging. It's that God Himself is doing the judging. And these are passages that people don't like to take. They don't like to read. They don't like to believe. And it says here, you know, talking about the troubled who are giving rest by the Lord when He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. We read about flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say, I just can't believe God would send anybody to hell. I can't believe that He would do this. We live in a society where people want to apologize for God. They want to subtract away from the personality of God. But we read of the personality and of the judicial mind that the Lord has when we read, these shall be punished. That's a judicial word. These shall be punished with what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. But people don't like this side of Christ. They don't like this side of God. And they seek to apologize for God. Others interpret these events like Sodom and Gomorrah, when the fire rained down from heaven. They try to treat that as a purely naturalistic freak episode in nature. When the Red Sea was parted and it drowned the Egyptians, well, there was this strong wind that came, and the Egyptians thought that they could pursue them, and they were wrong, and the Egyptians died. No, it's God that's doing it. God is avenging. God is judging. It is clear that He is the one doing it, and He doesn't need our apologies. And our dismay will not change His character. He is the just one. Whether we feel comfortable with Him or not, He is the just one. And it is because of not knowing the living God and not knowing the trait of holiness and how it opposes sin and unrighteousness that people want to apologize for God when He strikes people down, when He destroys them, like Nadab and Abihu, or Uzzah for touching the ark, or the world with a flood, or as I said, the Sodomites and the Gomorrah residents. He does that. He does it out of an act of justice, taking vengeance. It is our duty to know God. When we choose to go through life and not know Him, we will meet recompense for rejecting Him. And I want you to appreciate, not only is He judicial, but number 7, He is severe. We read here in chapter 7, verse 4, that I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. This word, destroying, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 5, and you might pencil this in by this verse. This is the same verse, this is the same word, by the way, that is used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. In chapter 6, verse 7 of Genesis, it says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man. Okay, I will destroy man. Well, in the book of Numbers, and we've got chapter 5. Notice how this is used in regarding a priest. Numbers chapter 5, verse 23, It says, the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. You write the curses in a book, and then you scrape it off into water. That word scrape is this word destroy. It's the same word. And you want to see another picture of this word? Just turn to 2 Kings and chapter 21. 2 Kings 21 and verse 13. 2 Kings 21, 13. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will, there's our word, wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's what we're talking about here when he says, I will destroy man. I will destroy the earth. I will scrape it. I will wipe it. I will blot man out of existence on this earth. David prayed that they would be blotted out of the book of the living. So it was fulfilled in Genesis chapter 7, verse 23. God did exactly what he said. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, it says, so he destroyed, that word destroyed, so he wiped, so he scraped, so he blotted all living things that were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and birds of the air. They were scraped, they were blotted, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him remained alive. He wiped it clean. Wiped man off the face of the earth. This is why Paul tells you and me not to have a lopsided view of God, but to behold the goodness of God and the severity. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Notice the goodness of God is conditional. The goodness of God is conditional. It is based upon your choice. As I mentioned this morning, there is no such thing as irresistible grace. Grace is resistible. Grace is extended to all, but that doesn't mean all will partake of it. We read this morning passage after passage that shows God willing, God calling, God stretching out to save people, and they only turn out to be a rebellious and disobedient people. But God nonetheless desires to save them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We need to consider the goodness and the severity of God. We need to consider the God of the judgment as he is. Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5, is consistent with everything else you read in all of your Bibles about God. It doesn't matter where you go, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Revelation, Romans, you're going to find the same traits there, the same characteristics there that you see in the very first book of the Bible. We need to believe him. We need to see him as he is. Most importantly, we need to obey him for what he says. You can begin tonight to take advantage of the goodness of God. You know, Jesus Christ came down here as an act of God's goodness so that he can retrieve sinners, call them into the fold of safety, so that we can learn who God is in the example of Jesus. Now, the example of Jesus and God doesn't change when you go from Genesis 7, 1 to 5. It's the same God that we worship. You can take advantage of his goodness tonight if you will obey him in baptism, as we mentioned this morning. Baptism doth now save us, 1 Peter 3, 21. Maybe you've fallen away. Maybe you have erred. Maybe you have walked away, but you don't want to live in the land of persistent unfaithfulness. You want to come back to the Lord. God in his goodness has provided an opportunity for you also. He has thrown out a lifeline for you to grab a hold. But you know what? You can throw out all the lifelines in the world. If you're on a ship, somebody gets thrown off the boat. I read of a dog that recently fell off of a boat and swam a couple miles to another island and somehow survived. But sometimes people fall off of those boats. And you know what? Sometimes people throw out those lifelines. Can you imagine not taking it? Can you imagine having that thrown out to you as you're in the water and say, I don't want that? Some people do that with the church. They say, well, I used to be a member of the church, but you know what? There's a whole lot of hypocrites that live there. I bet if you were in those shark-infested waters and there were hypocrites on that ship, you wouldn't say, you know, there's a whole lot of hypocrites on that ship and I'm just going to stay here with the sharks. I don't think you'd do that. While hypocrisy is sin, using it to justify your sin is sin. Get right with God and live accordingly. He has said that if we repent and confess our sins unto Him, dear erring Christian, that He is just and willing to forgive us of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as we sing.